Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 25, those of you that got the notes in email last night, I did put a little disclaimer in there that no, we aren't going to try and preach all 15 pages this morning. So I hope that a few of you recovered from your attack when that first hit you. We'll try and we'll bust this up over a series of weeks. There's no way we can get through it all without doing that. Before we actually get into the text today, though, I was reminded by this song that Sarah picked this morning. Glenn couldn't be here, and so Sarah was filling in and picking the songs, and she chose this one, The Love of God, which has long been one of my favorites. Some of you may know the history behind that hymn. If you don't, let me just remind you, especially the third stanza. That's the one that always impresses me the most. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That song was, that stanza was originally penned by a Jewish rabbi in 1096. Later, it was revised. And that third verse, which is the verse that really set off the modern version that we have, was found scrawled on the wall of an insane asylum by a man who had recently passed away. And they assumed that during one of his moments of lucidity, he penned that and put it on the wall. He had memorized the entire poem, but had revised it. And we have it in our text, the way it was redone by that poor man as he went to his death. But he knew something. He knew something of the wonder and the love of the living God. And that is so profound to me. Proverbs 25. We need to do a little bit of background. This morning's going to be a lot of background, actually, in getting through the chapter. This is, and for those of you who don't read commentaries, there's a word that commentators like that most you and I don't use in our normal conversation. It's called pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. Looks like pericope. It's pronounced pericope. And it just means section or area. And chapter 25 through chapter 29 is a unique section within the book of Proverbs unto itself. You get the title of it there in verse 1 of chapter 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now that becomes for us a bit of an interpretive lens so that we understand where these passages are going and what's coming out here. We're going to be drawing from each section, either a verse or group of verses, depending on how they work, a principle. But the guiding principle that's going to be behind that is that these are about leadership. This is a king who's saying, I want to understand how to be a godly king. And I'm going to go back to the third king of Israel, Solomon, and I'm going to have his proverbs, and he had written about 3,000 of them, examined by my men. And I want them to draw out for me those things that are really important for me to understand in my position. Now, in chapter 26, he's going to deal mainly with the theme, we'll call it the anatomy of a fool. Because if there's one thing he didn't want to be as king, it was a fool. Chapter 27 will revolve around the concept of humility. And chapters 28 and 29 are going to contain a number of just general things that he wanted to remember as he was approaching this. So this is about leadership, about godly leadership. And I say godly leadership because when the godly lead, the goal is more than the immediate context. It always leads us to something else. It includes exposing others to the grace of God in and through and advancing Christ's kingdom through our position. So these aren't just good recommendations. And again, as has been true all the way through our study of Proverbs, if you only look at them as good recommendations, you can come away with some great ideas, but if they have no eternal value, we may as well scrap them. I can get good advice anywhere. God is not in the business of giving good advice. He's in the business of inspiring his writers, as he did with Solomon, so that we can have things that point us to Christ. And ultimately, that's where these verses go, because they serve in a very prophetic way to demonstrate for us what it looked like that Christ would fulfill his leadership when he was here and what he continues to do in heaven. So we'll be tying each of these principles to a place in the New Testament where we can see them lived out, fulfilled in Christ. So they have this prophetic kind of idea to them. Key concepts to being a wise and a good administrator in the line of great God, of our great God and King, in whose image we're made and are being remade. Now, Hezekiah, not a guy that you think about often. I'm sure you haven't talked about him around the dinner table lately. Let me give you a little background on Hezekiah. In ancient Israel, there were only three kings who presided over the united kingdom of Israel, northern and southern. And that would have been the first king, Saul, the second king, David, and the third king, Solomon. When Solomon died, there was civil war, and the kingdom split into the northern kingdom, which called itself Israel, and the southern kingdom, which called itself Judah, because it encompassed the area of Judea and had Jerusalem as its capital. The northern kingdom adopts Samaria as its capital. The southern kingdom adopts Jerusalem as its capital. Hezekiah, and then after these initial three kings, that southern kingdom, Judah, only had 20 more kings. So a total of 23. Out of those 23 kings, the first three and the following 20, and then comes the Babylonian captivity, and there's no more Jewish king to rule from that point on, even after they come back from the exile. Out of those 20 kings, 23 kings total, only three were ever told, followed God with their whole heart. David was the first. Hezekiah was the second. Josiah was the third. Only three. Only three who really invested themselves in seeing the nation led in a godly way. Now, David, as you know, had great faults, great failings in the process. Hezekiah was also a faulty man. We don't read as in quite as glaring sinful terms, although he had a nasty issue that took place near his death. Josiah, an unwise decision led to his untimely death. But this is the man who's asking his men, copy out the key stuff for me. This one king, one out of three, of whom God says, he followed me with his whole heart. And as I said, so here's this prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And in fact, it remains indicative of his heavenly ministry. But we'll tease that out as we go through. All leadership ultimately must reflect the leadership of Christ both in us and through us. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm not a leader. Yeah, you are. Either in your home or in your workplace, or in other contexts in which you're found. If you're a Christian here today, you lead. You lead by virtue of the fact that you are on your way to someplace, and that someplace is an eternity with Christ as Lord. And because you're on your way there, you're leading, whether the world around you even recognizes it or not. And how do we carry that out then? So there's older kids here that have younger siblings. You're leaders in your home. Men especially. And initially when I went through this portion, I was preparing it really for a men's retreat. And at that men's retreat, they had asked me to talk about godly leadership. And as I was looking at this passage and dealing with the realities of what it means for me as a man in my own home, as a husband and as a father, and now as a grandfather, and as one who serves as part of the leadership of this church. And some of you lead in official capacities. Others just lead by virtue of the fact that you have strong personalities and people follow you, or you're moving along a certain course and others take that up. So we want to see how that functions then, how you and I are to be. And the question, this would be the ideal place to ask the question in a very biblical way, what would Jesus do? Here it really functions. Not plucking something out of the sky and imagining what Jesus would do, but looking at how Scripture foretells what it is Jesus would do, and in fact what he did in his life and ministry. And one of the questions that you'll need to ask yourself as we're going through these passages today and in the days to come, I just set my timer so that first part didn't count. One of the things that you have to think about in yourself is, how does Christ lead you in his word and by his spirit? Is he patient and instructing, or is he harsh and demanding? Is he loving, or is he cruel? How is he leading you? And then how does that translate to how you lead others? At home, at work, or in the other places where you might find yourself serving him? Are you representing him, or are you superimposing yourself on him? There's a great example of how that can happen in the Old Testament, one of the most tragic examples we have. And it was the second time that Moses needed to get water out of the rock for the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. They were upset. They didn't have enough water. And Moses' sister had just died as a result of rebellion against him. He was under a lot of pressure. Things were not going well, and the people were going to stone him and Aaron for being thirsty. And God tells him, okay, I want to give the people water. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the rock, and I want you to speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, water will come out of it for the people so that they won't die of thirst. What does Moses do? Well, he's ticked off. So he decides, I'm going to represent God as ticked off since I'm ticked off. And he gets up on the rock and he says, what do you say, people? Shall we call forth water out of this stone for you? Like, who's we? Like, Moses has the power to do this, right? But he suddenly links himself and his anger with God and gives the impression to the people that it's God who's angry rather than it's Moses who's angry. And he smites the rock. Now, God, in his grace, gives them the water that he had promised to give them. But it's that moment when God says to Moses, guess what? You lose. You failed to sanctify me in front of the people. You merged who you were with who I am. You didn't separate yourself from me and show them my attitude in all of this. You tried to put your attitude on top of it. And for this, you will not enter the promised land. He failed in his leadership because he tried to demonstrate something about God that wasn't true at that moment. And so this is important for us. It's important for everyone who's a believer in knowing how we're going to follow Christ. So are we representing him or superimposing ourselves on him so that he's the God who cheers for our football team? And this becomes serious stuff. Anyway, let's walk through the passage and we'll go through. And because this is going to be busted up over several weeks, we'll just see how far we get this morning. And the first couple I want to really tease out in greater detail so that you see where all this goes. And then we'll taper that off some. But let's look at the first ones and just see where it goes. And we get the first one in verse 2. I'll give you the verse and then I'll give you the principle that I'm drawing from it. Now, am I saying this is the principle that you have to draw from this passage? No, but I think these work in perfect accord, and we'll see how they work through that as we walk through the entire passage. So, verse 2 reads, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Godly leaders labor to avoid obscurity and promote discovery and revelation. Godly leaders aren't trying to convince the rest of the world that they have secret knowledge. They aren't trying to tell everybody, we know what's best and the rest of you just don't know what's going on. That's not godly leadership. It's unfortunate that that seems to be the way that politics works this way, isn't it? In the United States, at least. That obscurity, obfuscation of the truth seems to be the way we live. Let's put things in terms that nobody really understands what's being meant, like it's nailing jello to the wall. And this can transfer into the church so that we fail to take stands on truth and things that have to be said and must be said and can become very wishy-washy. And boy, it can happen in any context. Jesus was One of the more mysterious things about Jesus' ministry was the way that he talked to people in parables. Now, he clarifies for us why he did that. Everybody says, typically, they like to say that he did that just to try and make himself clear. In fact, there were several things going on, and Jesus himself says that I talk to them in parables in order to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, which is that I'm going to speak and they're not going to hear and not going to listen. It's going to close their eyes. It's an act of judgment on them that they won't hear. But in Mark chapter 4, he says with many parables, when he's speaking to his disciples, it says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. In fact, he always explained himself when people came and asked. But part of the weeding out process was, I'm going to tell it to you in a parable, and if you're content with putting your own spin and construction on it rather than finding out the truth, then that's going to weed you out from being those who really want to know the truth of the things of God. It's a very, very startling reality. He spoke in these figures as a weeding out process. Who would listen and then just go their way? They went their way. But whenever he was sought out, and in this passage in particular, in Mark 4, the disciples came to him, and many other people, not just the 12, other people came and said, we don't understand this parable of the weeds. Can you explain it to us? And he said, you bet. And then immediately he went into it. Now this talks about our general truthfulness and transparency as people. As men, I'm going to speak to the men here for just one second. We cannot lead our families, and we cannot lead in our churches. We cannot lead in the workplace if we live secret lives or fail to traffic in the truth. We cannot live secret lives from our families. That's not leadership. They need to know us as open and truthful and honest, especially as we're going to walk in godliness. And especially we have to be open to being questioned about decisions we make and the views we hold as a means of helping others discover eternal truth. I know sometimes when you're talking with someone who's a non-believer, they haven't come to Christ, they've never been born again, the Spirit of God doesn't reside in them, and they can't understand certain biblical truths. But do we take the time to try and explain? To sit with them, to talk through it? Or do we throw at them obscure phrases, Bible-ese, so that they can't understand? Godly leaders labor to avoid obscurity and to promote discovery and revelation. Where we can, we want to be as crystal clear as possible. There are things that the Bible presents to us that are mysteries, other things that are clear blacks and whites. We talked about that in earlier portions in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, if you're in a position of leadership, and this is true for us as elders here at the church or any place else, if you're offended by the why questions, you operate in an atmosphere of secrecy and you hinder discoverability. You teach others to keep questions to themselves and to make the pursuit of truth something that isn't desirable when God loves to be searched out and discovered. He gives us this universe to search him out, to know him. When people are hiding facts, something's wrong. It's not godly leadership. Now, that's one of the amazing things I find out about Jesus, and a very big difference between Jesus and me. Jesus lived under the scrutiny of constant companions, and he spoke the truth wherever he went. He was the light of the world, and he calls us to be salt and light. But living for 3 years with a bunch of guys? No. No, that's not working for me. I remember as I was preparing to go and do the men's retreat that some of this originally, where I worked through some of this originally, I did something I don't like to do. And that was I invited somebody to go along with me. Now see, I get into the car and I could drive to this retreat and it's 5 hours alone in the car and that's heaven. I've told Sky often if I ever get arrested for preaching the gospel or for anything, I hope they put me in solitary confinement. That will be such a treat. I like my solitude. I like being alone. But as I was going through this, I realized that that can also be a fault. It's one thing to have it and to need it on a certain level. It's another to where you close off from other people entirely. Yeah, that's why one of the things that I've done at home, and Sky and I have had lots of fun with this one, is she has access to my computer at any time. She can check out all my emails. She can check out all my history. She knows where I've been. She knows where I'm going. She knows what's going on. You need that, right? If you're hiding that stuff, something's wrong. Something's wrong. It's not godly leadership. So what did I do? I asked somebody to go on this men's retreat with me and to ride in the car with me for those 5 hours up and back. I was so grateful when they said no. Whew. But I did my duty. I tried. Now, why is that entirely? I'm not sure 100%. I think deep down there's just a sinful part of me that fears that if I get discovered, people will reject me. I think that's probably just human stuff, just brokenness, part of my sinful nature. But not Jesus. It's amazing how open he was and how absolutely fearless he was in speaking his heart and his mind and doing it with gentleness and with respect and all of that. But because he was leading them to the Father, and the Father is the Father of light in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, James 1 tells us. That God doesn't obscure things. He hides in the sense of enjoying the discovery, but not in the sense of trying to be unfound. Christ leads us to him and leads us to truth and brings us to where we need to know. That's why he speaks openly about our sin and our need for redemption and to be cleansed. If we will lead others, we need to be careful to communicate. And to communicate clearly and accurately. I have to tell you a little side story, and this is true. Some of you, parents, have you ever said to your kid's young, and you've said to your kid, clean up your room, but you've not given them the parameters of what that means? Well, you know, then when you walk in the room, it can be in any state of disaster, because they have no idea what you meant. Their idea of clean and your idea of clean are two different things. And then you lambast the kid because the kid didn't know how clean you wanted it, right? What that looked like. My older brother had a best friend in school. His name was Ronnie Kozel. And Ronnie was a precocious lad. But when he was young, when he was real young, because his dad died when Ronnie was only about 10, I think, 10 or 12. Before his dad died, his dad was one of those who did all his own car work, his own mechanics. And Ronnie was out helping his dad change the brakes on the car, something which nobody can do today because they're all computerized and bolted on and all that sort of thing. But anyway, he was changing the brakes on the car. And while Ronnie was there with his dad, helping his dad put new brake shoes on, and they're doing all these other things, Ronnie's dad got a phone call. And his dad said, I'll be right back, Ron. Don't touch anything till I come back. And he says, okay. And then when he came back from the phone call, he noticed something was amiss with the brake shoes. They were dark, and some substance was dripping off of them. And he says, Ronnie, did you do something to the brake shoes while I was gone? He goes, yeah, Dad, I was helping you out. He said, and exactly how did you help me out, Ronnie? He said, well, you said we had to change the brakes because the brakes were squeaking. He said, that's correct. He said, I know you're supposed to put oil on anything that squeaks. So I oiled the brakes for you so they wouldn't squeak. Nice. Saturated them so they wouldn't squeak. The problem wasn't with Ronnie. The problem was with how things were communicated. And godly people want truth to be known. They want the truth about our sinful condition known to a lost world. When we obscure the gospel by telling people they're okay without Christ, we're not being godly leaders. When we tell them, just be a nice person, be religious, and you'll go to heaven, we're not telling them the truth. And that's not godly leadership. Until we tell them that they need to have their sins forgiven, and that the only place where that can be done is at the cross of Christ, where he died to take our guilt upon himself so that we can be set free. When we hide those truths out of any pretense whatsoever, we have failed to lead as we ought to in this world so that men can be reconciled to God rather than come into some kind of obscure spirituality that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. And unfortunately, that's all around us. And it can happen to all of us. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to appear to be archaic. We don't want to be out of time and to seem to be simpletons. And yet, when those plain, simple truths are there in the Bible, we bring them out. We don't bring them out as swords and knives. We bring them out as a healing balm for souls that are separated from the living God that they might know him. It does no one any good to tell them they're fine if they don't know Christ, but to love them enough to tell them the truth. One of the things Sky and I argue about regularly is how honest to be with people. You know, you see that newborn baby, and the truth is, looks like an insect, and you say, you know, my favorite phrase is, isn't he something? That kind of covers all the bases. You don't have to say, ooh, those eyes are like a gecko. You don't have to go there. You don't have to say that. But Jesus respected people enough in this way that he told them the truth. You can handle the truth. Contrary to Jack Nicholson, we can handle the truth. We need to handle the truth. If I'm separated from God by my sin, I need to know it. And if there is salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone, I need to know it. And we have to believe that people are made to hear that truth. And that's part of our leading in this world. God delights to be discovered and sought after in his revelation. And we want to be part and parcel to that. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He was revealing the Father all the time. Verse 3. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Here's a good one for you that are in leadership. Please know this. Every leader's motives will be misunderstood at times. Everyone's. Everyone's. You can't get around it. No one's motives are more suspect than God himself. And therefore, it's naturally going to come on us as well. God's motives are always suspect. They're called into account all the time. You hear it. How can God be good and all-powerful and still allow sin or allow pain or heartache or allow suffering or disaster? What we're saying is there's something wrong with his motives. We're questioning him. We want to know. And because we can't figure it out, then we throw that on him as though he's the one with the problem. And we have to be prepared to face the fact that many will attach to us motives that have never even remotely been in our hearts. Kids, you have thought that your parents have made rules simply to torture you, to rob you of all sense of fun and joy in life. It's not true. Well, maybe for some of you. I don't know. But generally, it's not true. And yet that's exactly what we do. This points to another problem of sin that the New Testament deals with quite a bit, which is this whole concept of assuming that we know other people's motives anyway. Now, the airwaves are filled with it, aren't they? Especially right now in an election time where everybody knows everybody's motives for everything they say. Like they really do. It just isn't true. But this is exactly what Jesus went through. Some thought that he was after an earthly kingdom. They thought that's what his motivation was. And others thought that he just wanted power, or he wanted to take the place of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he wanted political power. His own brothers in John 7 accused him of having hidden motives when he didn't go up to the feast when they wanted him to go up. This is the nature of leadership. People are going to suspect your motives. It happens all the time in the church. If you get elected to an office here in this church and you're on the church board, or you become one of the elders or a deacon, somebody out there is going to question your motives for what you do. People will question the motives of Glenn for some of the songs that he chooses, and what are you really doing there and what's going on, as though there's some deep nefarious thing. Welcome to leadership. It's the way it functions. It's going to happen in the home. It's going to happen in the workplace. It's going to happen all over. Yep. One of the great examples out of the Old Testament is Nehemiah. He was engaged. He had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and he was engaged in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And he had a couple of opposers, Sanballat and Tobiah. And they had put together a whole bunch of other guys, and they had approached Nehemiah, and they had tried to get in on the deal. And in the process, they accused him five different times of doing this work in order to incite rebellion against Babylon. And eventually, Nehemiah had to write them a letter and say it's not true. Now, I had never thought of that letter in this context till I was at a conference once listening to Alistair Begg. And Alistair, many of you know him and his ministry in Ohio. Alistair talked about people who, when they've come to him and suspected his motives, and he's talked to them and he's given them the truth and worked through it, and somehow he just can't seem to get through to them that it's not the way they think it is. He said, when I've finally met with him maybe three times and I can't get through and nothing's done, he said, I simply get out a card and I fill out the card and I say, Dear so-and-so, Nehemiah 6:8-9, love, Alistair, and sends it off to them. This is what Nehemiah 6:8-9 reads. It's exactly what Nehemiah wrote to Tobiah and Sanballat. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say has been done, for you were inventing them out of your own mind. Leaves it there. It's just true. I mean, it just happens. In this case, they wanted to frighten the people so that they wouldn't rebuild, because they wanted sin. And there can be a problem here, because it can be tempting for us to return the favor when people suspect our motives and suspect theirs as leaders. Husbands, you ever suspect your wife's motives? Wife, you ever suspect your husband's motives? It happens in the workplace. It happens out in the world. It happens at home. I can honestly say that the things that have been the most grievous to my own heart at times are the times when I've wrongly suspected my wife of a motive that just wasn't there. That's sin. Just out and out sin. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Doesn't like the word gotcha. But rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first duty of love is to give the full benefit of any doubt, to put the best possible construction on it until facts contradict that construction. That's love. If instead your first attitude is to suspect the other person and put a negative construction on it, there might be a problem. That's not leadership. Not how we lead the world in understanding the love of God in Christ and how we move forward with Him. How Jesus' motives were questioned by everyone around him. That's just, you come back to that over and over, and you realize this is the nature of where we are. Verses 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. In the same way, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. We don't talk in terms of dross and vessel, but those of you that have worked with metals at all, you know that with precious metals, you melt them down, and in that melting process, the impurities come to the surface, and those impurities are called dross, and you want to skim those off so that you have pure metal so that you can fashion it into the object that you really want. And it's no different in leadership. And godly leaders recognize purifying precedes usefulness. And I may have put this a different way, but because purifying is the way it's done here, it's good. And that is this: purity trumps giftedness. Our usefulness in the church and in other places isn't built around whether or not we've got great gifts. It's whether or not we're walking well with Christ. And here we see that this is, in fact, how Christ deals with his own. God sends trial and tribulation. That's the way the silver is kind of melted down and boiled to every one of us for the purpose of purifying us, of getting the impurities to come to the surface so they can be dealt with. This is what happens when we're in great trials. Ugly stuff comes out. Because Christ is in the process of purifying us for greater usefulness. Then he can make us into a vessel that can be used without difficulty. Nowhere do our imperfections get surfaced more or better than in the heat of affliction. It's usually in the heat of affliction when we say things or do things that we then quickly turn to the other person and go, "Boy, I don't know where that came from. That's not really me." And in fact, no, that is the real us. That's the sin in us that's coming out, and it's being recognized so it can be dealt with. Because he loves us so much, he won't leave us in that condition, but wants to work in us and through us and bring us to a better place. And our usefulness then is directly tied to that process. And when this happens, when it happens in a church, for instance, leaders sometimes suffer the loss of key or elemental people in the heat of trial. It happens, but eventually it establishes and does better things for us. And we have to remind ourselves, this is exactly the scenario that Jesus paints of what's going to happen at the end of the age and the reason for trials in the life of those who profess faith. Let me take you there. It's in Matthew chapter 13. He says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." It's kind of a reverse rapture, isn't it? We're always thinking of the church being taken out. This is just the opposite. This is going to happen at the end. That this is part of his process so that his children can shine. Maybe today, Christian, you're going through a really bitter place, a really difficult place. Now is a great time for you to be on your knees and to say, "Lord, where is the sin in my heart that needs to be revealed in my response to this? How can I grow in grace and then this demonstrate this to the world? To the people around me, can my kids see me suffer well?" How about my husband, my wife? How about the people at work? Do they see how I look at the providences of God and see his hand at work as he refines a vessel for his service? And to not run from that, not flee from that, but run to him in it, that I might be of greater usefulness in his kingdom. It's an amazing an amazing principle that's given here. Now, you can just imagine Hezekiah going through these things and mulling over them, can't you? As he's ascending the throne, as he's taken the throne of Israel. Man, how do I lead these people? The two generations before me especially have led them into rank idolatry. The nation is in a shambles. We're going to be attacked by the Assyrians. How do I give my nation strength? By becoming godly. And I know my people are about to go through some real testing and trial. You know, the one who ministered to Hezekiah during his reign most was Isaiah. Isaiah was kind of his personal prophet. He would come to him and address him all the time. Isaiah walked freely in the royal court, maybe have even had royal blood in his veins. And how Isaiah dealt with him on some of these issues. Helped him and spoke to him and said, look to the Lord. When the host of the Assyrians were out there and they were going to, when Sennacherib was going to take the city, and Isaiah came to him and he went into the temple of God and he took this letter that was written to him about decimation and he laid it out in front of God and said, what do we do? I call upon you. And God sent him Isaiah and said, by tomorrow I'm going to deliver you. What a testimony to his people of how he dealt with the pressure of that moment, the trial that he was going through. What do I do in this trial? I run to my God and I lay it before him. And in this godly leadership, I become a vessel for his use in a better way. When we finish with Proverbs, it's my intent to be going into 1 and 2 Peter. And the theme of 1 and 2 Peter is suffering. Because as Christians, in a society that's built around ease and comfort and instant gratification, we've lost the wonder of what God does through suffering. How He meets us there. And I understand we don't want it. Nobody likes it. Things that come out of it. Matter of fact, isn't that where salvation is? In the sense that no one really comes to Christ weak and undone and broken until they suffer something of the reality of their sinful condition. And that's when He meets us. That's when He washes us of our metaphorical leprosy, of our lostness, and cleanses us and makes us new and puts His Spirit within us. It's only when we come to really understand the weight of our guilt and our shame and our separation from Him and our rebellion against Him that has said, no, I'm going to determine life for myself and right and wrong for myself rather than submit to you. And when that bankruptcy comes home, that's when He changes us. What a wonderful God He is. 6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the palace of the great. For it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put in the presence of a noble. Godly leaders do not seek self-promotion. I know, it's a Sky. One of Sky's many talents is rewriting people's resumes. And when you rewrite a person's resume, I'm not sure how creative she gets. I'm afraid to look. If she wrote my resume, it'd be pretty strange. This Yahoo. That's how it would start out. But we live in a day and age of self-promotion. Sell yourself. Paint yourself, project yourself, make sure people think about you a certain way. And we do it all the time, even when we come to church, isn't it? We want people to think about us a certain way, to see us a certain way, because we're promoting ourselves. We're promoting our togetherness. We're promoting our sterling, life is great and God is good, and as though God really needs us to give Him bad press, you know, good press, because He's behind the scenes, He's not doing so well. Yeah, and so we put on these masks, and they're all part of our self-promotion, our dishonesty. But godly leaders don't seek self-promotion. They don't need to push themselves into an office or into an opportunity or into a place of service, because God will use the vessel that's ready, willing, and able as He sees fit. So we read in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That scares the willies out of me. That's true. Those of us that preach and teach in this church, we're going to be judged with greater strictness than the rest. And that has to strike our hearts on some level. Or in Luke 14, Jesus takes this very concept that you read in 25, 6 and 7, and reiterates it in a parable of his own. Again, this is all prophetic of him and his leadership and where he's going. He says in Luke 14, 7 through 11, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me just kind of pop this into the home for one second, especially for us men. If we look to be elevated in our family's eyes all the time, to push for being respected and thought of as we want to be respected and thought of, maybe we haven't learned this yet. Maybe we want promotion over something we've never earned. A seat that doesn't belong to us because we've not done very well. How we see this in Jesus, though. How he never sought promotion among men, but only sought the approval of his heavenly Father, and that was sufficient. What a wonderful place to live. How free. When you're not caught by those things in a way that destroys. Christ walked this way. He led this way with his disciples. So he never looked for a position in the synagogue. He never looked for all those things. A couple weeks ago, we had a men's breakfast here. Those of you who miss these, sometimes you miss some really good stuff. And in that, I was hoping I actually had that with me. Maybe I do. Give me one second. I don't. I won't worry about it. One of the things that was brought back to mind was a song that was done by the Imperials a number of years ago. Song I just thought was great. And it had these lyrics. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever set sail, all the rulers that have ever ruled, all the kings that have ever reigned on this earth have not affected the life of man on this earth like this one solitary life, but it begins with the fact that he was born in an obscure village. That he never traveled more than 30 or 40 miles from home. He never wrote a book. He never got a degree. He never held a high position. He never angled for public office. All of his service was done in a very humble way. He didn't need to go there. It's not the way that he worked. Let me just give you one more and then we'll close it out for this morning. But as you can see, these are very searching portions of Scripture and things that a king was stopping and thinking about his own leadership and saying, I really need to mull this over. And what each of us can do in the various places where God has us. Because no matter where you are, because you're Christ's, you have a position of leadership to help lead the lost to know Him. It's in 25, 7c through 8. Your Bible divides up verse 7 kind of weirdly, and it really shouldn't be that way. Of course, we know the verses are not inspired, the verse divisions. But What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Godly leaders research truth and facts before charging others. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Godly leadership researches truth and facts before charging others. This is so important that we don't jump to conclusions about others and bring charges that really aren't fitting. It's not a good leadership role. I know in our generation, charging everybody with everything seems to be a sport that the whole American public indulges in right now. Just go online and read the comments section in any article on the internet and see how everybody skewers everybody. And we'll just charge them with the most outlandish and the most outrageous things. I don't know about you. Has anyone here ever passed on something that they've gotten in email or on Facebook only to find out the next hour that Snopes tells you it's a completely bogus thing? I have. Even just recently, I had somebody I really know and really respect send me a note about some things that were happening supposedly in a village where ISIS was attacking. And they had laid out some very gruesome details and had gone through this and said, you know, these are missionaries who are sending out this information, get it out there. And 2 days later, we found out the entire thing was a fake. Not that ISIS is a good group. I'm not backing them by any stretch. But I don't need to lie about them either. And it was just false. It was just false. No, godly leadership stops and says, let me take stock of this. Let me research it. Let me work through it. Let me understand the truth. And don't bring these things hastily in to judge somebody else. But work through it. Matter of fact, let me just give you three things here. And they aren't in the text, but they're good nevertheless. And that is, in conflict with someone else, number one, don't assume what you've seen or heard is the whole truth. Ask questions. When my father came through the door after I shot the TV out with the BB rifle, he did ask some questions. Now, we had a tough time getting there. It was a little bit dicey for a while. But, you know, there's some questions that aren't helpful, like, you know, why did you shoot the TV out? There's no real good answer to that, you know, and the answer to that wouldn't have satisfied him. I didn't like Mike Douglas. He was on the screen. I shot him and it was over. But just because we see certain things, don't assume we know the whole truth. Ask the questions. Spend the time. Find out. Secondly, look for private resolves before you start going public with stuff. We like to spread people's stuff all over the place. And this is just contrary to where we are in this passage. Instead of researching and charging others carefully. And lastly, don't be quick to reveal or expose others' secrets. Don't hastily bring into court what your eyes have seen. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? When in fact, you bring these secrets out and later nobody will trust you in the future. So in John 7, we're told that Jesus encounters this same problem and he warns others when he's derided for healing on the Sabbath. Because this is how these things work. Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but it's from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." It's godly leadership. How he deals with this in the proper way. And he calls us to, as his envoys, as his emissaries, as his ambassadors to this world. In all of this, again, we're called to a a different place than just mere good advice. Because ultimately what we have to have in mind is the spiritual health and welfare of the people that we're dealing with. Whether it's our husbands, our wives, our kids, our bosses, our co-workers, our neighbors. That in this is a life that's given over to saying, I want people to know my Savior. But I want them to know Him in truth. The one who's really presented in the words of Scripture. The one who is authentically there. And to know Him within the context of truth. Not made up religious ideas, but really dealing with how Scripture deals with the lostness of man and the salvation that He gives us, offers us in Christ Jesus when we call upon Him for forgiveness and redemption. What a wonderful Savior. And as we work through the rest of this passage, this is what we're going to see all the way through these Proverbs, is something of the richness of the way that Christ has led, coming out in every step and then calling us as His children, as those being made into His image. Say, come along. Come along, be a part of this. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You that it doesn't just deal in neat and tidy religious terms, but deals with life, with reality, with sin and sorrow and hardness and the roles that we live in life. As Paul tells Timothy, You've given us Your word so that the man of God, the person of God, may be completely furnished for every good work, not just doing religious things, but living life as godly people before You, so that the world catches a glimpse of Christ through us and in us. That they rub shoulders with grace and mercy when they rub shoulders with us. So that they experience something of the wonder of who Christ is. Of that great substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary. And of how You continue to lead us until the day when we stand in Your presence. When at last every last bit of this earthly corruption is removed. And we are made complete in the fullest sense of that term. Lord, we long to serve You, and we long to serve You well and not to make it up as we go. You speak to us about the nuts and bolts of life, and may we hear it and take it in, and in the process have a little more of Christ for ourselves and more than to give others. Lord, bless Your word and seal it to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand?
Praise God from home. Thank you.
bless you. You're dismissed.